Parting Ways, Part 5 of 5, Empire, Enforcement and the Split That Never Ended. This series began with a word of caution. Religious splits are often told as if they were neat and tidy events with a date you can pin and a new identity that snaps into place. 5 parts later, the story has resisted that tidiness at every turn. The separation of rabbinic Judaism and Christianity was slow, social, and never quite finished. Part 5 follows the arc into the 4th and 5th centuries, when imperial power entered the picture, and examines what the split ended up meaning for both communities. Antioch, 386, overlap, still in action. In 386-387 CE, John Chrysostom preached a run of anti-Jewish sermons in Antioch aimed at his own congregation, describing an illness implanted in the body of the church. His worry was that Christians were going to watch the festivals and even join the Jews in keeping their feasts and observing their fasts. He warns against Christians coming into the synagogue and participating in the festival of the trumpets, and tells them to flee the gatherings and holy places of the Jews. Chrysostom, Against the Jews, Homily 1. That kind of admonishment only makes sense if the overlap is still active, more than 3 centuries after the crucifixion. Antioch was a major eastern city, a dense patchwork of communities sharing streets, markets, patrons, and social life. If you're trying to train a Christian public to treat Jewish practice as spiritual danger, you have to work at it, because the synagogue still looks like a normal place to go, and because Christian scripture and stories still sit inside Jewish time, Jewish text, and Jewish memory. Chrysostom's anger is often treated as evidence of a problem inside the church. It is also evidence against a common story about the 4th century, as though Constantine flipped a switch and the social split became permanent overnight. Chrysostom's frustration suggests the opposite was still true in his lifetime. The separation required constant maintenance because it kept dissolving at the edges, Nicaea and the independence of Christian time. Once Christianity became a civic presence inside the Roman Empire, it inherited a status problem. A religion grounded in Israel's scriptures could look to outsiders and insiders alike like a dependent branch of an older people. A shared calendar had kept 2 diverging movements in loose rhythm. It produced shared invitations and shared traditions, the kind that accumulate around everyday living. Easter sat right on that fault line. Christians debated whether the central feast should be timed in relation to Passover or fixed by their own independent rule. The Nicene settlement in 325 CE moved to resolve this, and later accounts of the council attributed to Constantine framed the result in unusually direct language. Aligning with Jewish practice was described as unworthy. Separation was treated not as a regrettable practicality, but as a positive virtue. Let us then have nothing in common with the detestable Jewish crowd, for we have received from our Saviour a different way. Eusebius of Caesarea, Vita Constantini, Book 3, Letter to the Churches, respecting the council at Nicaea. In that framing, Jewish practice stops being a neighbourly alternative, some Christians might still find tempting. It becomes a category to be avoided on principle. The argument is no longer about which reading of Scripture is correct. It is about which community controls the calendar, and therefore the public rhythm of religious life. The Council of Laodicea in the mid-4th century built on this logic. Canon 29 forbade Christians from Judaizing by resting on the Sabbath and pushed them towards Sunday instead. Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honouring the Lord's Day, and if they can, resting then as Christians. Rest days are not only religious, they organise the work week. In a mixed city, Jews closing shops on Saturday while Christians are pushed towards Sunday creates a staggered rhythm that makes certain kinds of everyday partnership harder to sustain, from household routines to trade. Even when nobody is punished, the rule still reduces the number of ordinary situations where overlap can happen without effort. The ratchet argument became law. Council legislation sits between preaching and imperial policy. Rules like Laodicea's reshaped the social environment, even when enforcement was patchy. They simplified loyalty. You did not need to track Christological fine print to know what counted as suspect behaviour. Judaizing began as a name for overlap in places like Antioch, Christians visiting synagogues or attending festivals. Over time, it became a fossilized rule that could be applied even where Jews were few or absent. It worked as an internal warning label, policing dissent and disciplining the border. The Edict of Thessalonica, issued on 27 February 380 CE by Theodosius alongside Gratian and Valentinian II, designated Nicene Christianity as the authorized religion of the empire and labeled other positions as heresy. Nothing about that instantly rewrote street life. Local habits lagged. Bishops still fought each other, but the relationship between church claims and state machinery had changed. Orthodoxy became an official category, and a bishop arguing for discipline now did so in a world where imperial power could, in principle, back his definitions. By the early 5th century, the boundary acquired legal teeth. The Theodosian Code, published in 438 CE, gathered decades of imperial legislation into a single usable legal system. Within that corpus, Jewish life is increasingly handled as a governable category. On synagogues, one late law states, "No synagogue shall be constructed from now on. On intermarriage, the code's logic is explicit. No Jew shall take a Christian woman in marriage, neither shall a Christian marry a Jewess." And on slaves, the boundary is policed through status and coercion. If one of the Jews shall buy and circumcise a Christian slave, he shall, on no account, retain him in slavery. The code did not invent anti-Jewish hostility, but it gave that hostility an administrative form. What had been social pressure became enforceable constraint. The cost of being Jewish inside the Roman world was now partly set by law, not only by neighbourly suspicion, the Callinicum moment. The Callinicum episode of 388 CE puts the new power arrangement into a single scene. In the city of Callinicum on the Euphrates, a Christian mob, apparently incited by their bishop, burned down the local synagogue. The Emperor Theodosius ordered restitution. The bishop responsible was to pay for its rebuilding. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, intervened. He wrote directly to Theodosius, arguing that the emperor could not compel Christians to fund the rebuilding of a Jewish place of worship. The letter is a remarkable document. Ambrose framed the destruction as an act of religious zeal, implied that punishing the bishop would be a blow against Christianity itself, and made clear that he considered the emperor's obligations to the church to override his obligations to Jewish subjects. Theodosius backed down. The episode is not evidence that bishops consistently controlled emperors. The relationship was more complicated than that, but it shows a new plausibility structure. A bishop could treat imperial policy as something he might bend and could frame Jewish legal protection as a threat to Christian order. The burning was not reversed, the Jewish community of Callinicum did not get their synagogue back, and the logic Ambrose used, that Christian religious feeling should outweigh imperial neutrality on Jewish matters, would be available to be used again. Augustine and the logic of toleration. Not every Christian leader in this period called for open hostility. Augustine of Hippo, writing in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, developed a more theologically intricate position, one that influenced Western Christian thinking about Jews for the better part of a millennium. Augustine argued that Jews should not be destroyed or expelled, they should be tolerated, and their toleration served a specific Christian purpose. Jews carried the scriptures that Christians read as prophecies of Christ. Their continued existence became, for Augustine, a kind of living proof. The books remained in Jewish hands, and Jewish dispersal and subordination could be read as the consequence of refusing to recognize Jesus. In Against Faustus, he reaches for the image of Cain, marked and kept alive, that Cain, with the mark that he should not be killed by anyone, a figure for a people preserved to bear witness but not to flourish. This was a theology of managed degradation. Jews were to be kept in a condition legible to Christian teaching, present enough to confirm Christian claims, visible enough to read as a cautionary sign, but not powerful enough to constitute a genuine alternative. Their continued reading of the same scriptures was reframed as misreading, and their persistence not as living faith, but as providential furniture. Augustine's position became influential precisely because it offered a rationale that could sit inside the Christian empire without requiring violence or expulsion, while still closing down any possibility that Jewish life might represent a legitimate alternative to Christian authority. It kept Jews alive and present, but only as proof texts in human form. Jerome, Hebrew and the Anxiety of Dependence. The entanglement between the two communities ran deeper than either side always wanted to admit. Nowhere is this more visible than in the production of the Latin Bible. Jerome, working in Bethlehem in the late 4th century, decided that a reliable Latin translation required going back to the Hebrew text, not simply rendering the Greek Septuagint. To do this, he consulted Jewish scholars. He learned Hebrew. He argued sometimes heatedly about what the Hebrew actually said. The result was the Vulgate, which became the standard Latin Bible of the Western Church for over a millennium. But the process was controversial from the start. Augustine wrote to Jerome expressing concern that, departing from the Septuagint, the version Jewish communities had used in Greek, would unsettle Christian congregations and give too much authority to Jewish textual tradition. If the Church's Bible now relied on rabbinic knowledge of Hebrew, what did that say about Christian independence from its Jewish roots? Jerome pushed back, arguing that accuracy required the Hebrew, but the argument itself exposed a structural dependency. The Christian community could not fully possess its own scriptures without access to the tradition. It was trying to distinguish itself from dependence of that kind, tends to produce resentment, and resentment tends to get converted into suspicion. The people whose linguistic knowledge you cannot do without become the people you most need to discredit. The Jewish East, portability as survival. While the Christian Empire was building its institutional architecture in the West and in Constantinople, the centre of Jewish scholarly authority was moving eastward, largely outside direct Roman Christian reach. In 425 CE, the Roman Emperor abolished the Palestinian Patriarchate, the most prominent public Jewish institution within the Roman Empire. The patriarchs had served as a recognized leadership structure for Jewish communities under Roman rule, with official standing that gave them a degree of legal legitimacy. When that institution was shut down, it marked the end of a Jewish public authority operating inside the imperial system. What this meant in practice was that the center of gravity in Jewish learning shifted to Babylonia, to the academies at Sura and Pumbedita, operating under Sassanid Persian rule and outside the reach of the Christian Empire. The heads of these academies, later known as GNM, acted as judicial and scholarly authorities with trans-regional influence. Communities from the Mediterranean to Persia sent them legal questions and received rulings in return. This is where the rabbinic project that began in part one reached its great literary culmination. The Babylonian Talmud, redacted across the 5th and 6th centuries, became the foundational text of normative Jewish practice across the diaspora, and the fullest realization of the portable system the rabbis had been building since the destruction of the temple. It is not a law code in the way a modern reader might expect. It is a library of argument, preserving minority opinions alongside majority rulings, recording rabbis disagreeing across generations, often without resolution, treating unresolved argument as a legitimate rather than a failed outcome. Where Christian authority in this period was moving toward binding definition, creeds that closed argument down and canons that policed the boundaries, rabbinic authority was crystallizing around the discipline of the question: tie authority to a building and an empire can destroy it. Tie authority to a text, a legal culture, and a network of argument, and it can relocate, adapt, and persist. Christian authority in this period was becoming more public, more state-linked, and more dependent on imperial backing. The bishops, who pressured emperors, and the councils that produced binding canons, were building an institution that required political infrastructure to function. Rabbinic authority kept developing its internal structures, extending the portable system, surviving precisely because it was not fused to the machinery of any state. A bishop in a city like Milan or Carthage was not only a church leader, he was a civic figure, arbitrating disputes, managing patronage, shaping public life in ways that required the backing of walls, courts, and imperial goodwill from neighbour to symbol. In a city like Antioch in Chrysostom's time, Jews were still neighbours. Christians knew Jews as people with shops, families, festivals, and arguments. The overlap was still alive enough to require active suppression. As separation solidified across subsequent generations, later Christians were more likely to encounter the Jew not as a person, but as a figure produced by sermons, canon law, and the adversus Judaeus literary tradition. The genre of against the Jews texts written by Christians for Christians, often in places where neither writer nor audience had significant contact with Jewish communities, turned a living religious tradition into a stock example. What Judaism meant to many Christians became increasingly shaped by rhetoric rather than relationship. Inherited contempt is easier to act on than contempt for someone you know. The downstream consequences across medieval Europe and beyond were shaped in part by the gap between the theological figure and the actual neighbour. When the neighbour was present, the gap could be bridged uncomfortably and imperfectly by ordinary life. Where the neighbour was absent, the figure filled the space unopposed. What the split ended up meaning, finalized is the wrong word for what happened. What consolidated across the 4th and 5th centuries was a set of institutions and habits that kept nudging people away from overlap and raised the cost of inhabiting it. Calendars stabilized and became identity markers. Canon law turned old forms of borrowing into faults. Imperial categories gave church boundaries an administrative shadow. The Theodosian Code gave those boundaries legal teeth. The abolition of the Patriarchate removed Jewish public authority from the Roman institutional map. The Babylonian academies sustained Jewish learning outside that map. Dual belonging remained imaginable in private, but became harder to sustain publicly without paying a social, legal, or spiritual price. The two communities at the end of this arc had developed in opposite directions in response to the same pressures. The library that would not separate, even with all of that, the two communities never fully disentangled their texts. Christians renamed Israel's scriptures the Old Testament and insisted on rightful inheritance, yet remained tethered to a Jewish history they could not erase, because the Christian story depended on Jewish narrative, Jewish promises, and Jewish figures. Jerome needed Jewish scholars to produce the Christian Bible in Latin. Augustine needed a Jewish presence to make his theology of witness legible. The obsession with Jewish continuity persisted for centuries, partly because the book remained shared, even when the readers became rivals. That also explains why Judaism stayed such a durable fear category long after Jews had been expelled or marginalized in many parts of Europe. It was not only about behavior, it was about a structural dependency that Christian leaders could not fully retire. Even where Jews were absent, if scripture is Jewish, then the community reading it as Christian could always be suspected of reading it too Jewishly. The divorce papers were written in canon law and public time. The two communities just never stopped sharing the house. What the arc shows is that neither community produced its final current shape in isolation. Rabbinic Judaism became more systematically portable, in part because Christian power made fixed presence dangerous. Christianity became more institutionally rigid, in part because it needed boundaries that could function without the shared daily practice it had lost. The two movements shaped each other through hostility, the way they had once shaped each other through proximity. They were rivals who could not stop reading the same book. Both communities carried more than grievance forward. Rabbinic Judaism carried a culture of argument held inside communal discipline, a calendar that bound dispersed people into shared time, a legal tradition flexible enough to be applied across wildly different political environments, and a form of authority that did not require a state's permission to function. Those were not just survival tools. They were a set of intellectual habits, the discipline of the question, the obligation to study, the insistence that living Torah required continuous interpretation that would generate some of the most searching moral and legal thinking of the next millennium. Imperial Christianity carried a universal claim, but it enforced that universality through boundaries. Councils, creeds, and episcopal authority let it function across enormous distances and also gave it tools for naming and suppressing what it called error. It carried the Jewish scriptures it had inherited, and with them questions about justice, covenant, and the relationship between God and history that it could never fully domesticate to its own purposes. What made the following 15 centuries so difficult was not only that the two communities had largely separated, but also how the parting was encoded with the arguments used to accomplish it. Jewish blindness, Jewish stubbornness, Jewish guilt. Those were not just rhetorics produced in the heat of the moment and then discarded.
They were built into the liturgy, the canon law, the sermons, and the scriptural reading practices that Christians passed on to their children. Chrysostom's congregation in Antioch still needed to be argued out of visiting the synagogue. By the medieval period, that argument had long since been won, and what replaced lived contact was a set of inherited hostilities, the church fathers speaking from the grave into communities that had never met a Jew.